God is light. In him there is no darkness at all.
Jesus Christ is the light of the world.
And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world.
Let us now hear the Passion story. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kindred Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all of this to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "For whom are you looking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "For whom are you looking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their officer, and the police arrested Jesus and bound him. They took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside of the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it, warming themselves. Peter was also standing around with them and warming himself. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teachings. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have also taught in the synagogues and in the temple. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said."
When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Ananias sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They asked him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment the cock crowed. They took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so as to avoid the ritual defilement and to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. They replied, We are not permitted to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus and asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Pilate replied, This crowd and the chief priest have handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate asked him, So are you a king? Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Pilate asked him, What is the truth? After he had said this, he went out to the crowd again and told them, I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? They shouted in reply, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a bandit.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe and struck him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, Look, I am bringing him out to let you see that I find no case in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Here is the man. When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case in him. They answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God. Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but they cried out, If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the stone pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to them, Here he is. And again they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and placed on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it. This was to fulfill what the scripture says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scriptures, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Then when he came to Jesus and saw that he had already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled: "None of his bones shall be broken." And again, another passage of scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices and linen cloths, according to the burial customs of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. They laid Jesus there.
Our scripture reading today comes from James. "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are you cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective."
In some branches of the Christian church, anointing with oil is a sacrament as important as communion and baptism. In the Roman Catholic Church, anointing with oil, unfortunately, over the past decades, became known colloquially as last rites, because it was usually done only when there were no other alternatives. So the news that the priest is here to anoint you was not often considered good news. But anointing with oil is not really about preparing for death. There's a local Anglican church that, for some reason, their ads often appear on my Facebook page. They offer what they call the sacrament of anointing every month as a part of their worship, the way we do communion each month. Anointing with oil is an ancient ritual as old as the oldest parts of the Bible. A special holy oil made of myrrh, cinnamon, another spice called cassia, and olive oil was used to ordain priests. And it was also used as a sort of furniture polish for the furnishings of the tent of meeting and later the temple. Anointing with oil was used as a sign of hospitality. The Bible takes place in a desert land. And when you came to a home after having traveled through the desert, your skin was sore and chafed and rough. And so when you were welcomed into a home, if the home was hospitable, they anointed your rough skin with oil as a sign of your welcome. Anointing with oil was used as a sign of being gifted for leadership. Elijah made first Saul king and then David king by anointing them with oil. And anointing with oil was used as a medical treatment, as a means of healing. In the part of the early Christian church that the Apostle James led, which was the most Jewish of all the parts of the church, anointing with oil was used as a ritual for healing and for forgiveness. James wrote, "Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven." These verses make some of us nervous today in our time because faith healing has been misused. It's been used to try to heal people who are not sick, differently abled people, for example, gay people, as another example. And then these people who weren't sick, when they weren't healed, they were blamed for not having had enough faith to be healed. But if you read the James text carefully, if you even assume these presumptions, following the logic of the text, it would not be the fault of the person who wasn't healed. It wasn't that they wouldn't have enough faith, but that the elders who were praying for them did not have enough faith. Being differently abled or gay are not sicknesses. But because these things are not sicknesses, this does not mean that nobody is sick. Some of us are sick. Maybe most of us who live in the culture that we live in, the society we live in, those of us who watch TV, who are indoctrinated by commercial after commercial promising us happiness from things, those of us who read magazines, look at the covers of the average selection of magazines that you will see on any magazine rack. Maybe very few of us who live in the society that we live in manage not to become sick, soul sick. And we shouldn't be confused. Soul sickness may well have physical consequences. Physical illness does not mean that someone is spiritually ill, except when it does. I have some physical conditions that my doctor tells me are the result of my inability to deal with stress in a spiritually healthy way. My doctor says to me sometimes, he says, you are a pastor, you ought to be doing better on these things. I know that I have some physical conditions that are the result of unresolved spiritual issues in my life. There's absolutely no shame in being sick. Being sick is not a sign of sin. It's not a sign of a lack of faith. There's no shame in being sick. But it is still true that unresolved sin in our lives and our lack of faith and the way we live our lives and the values indoctrinated into us and that we receive into ourselves, all of these things can manifest themselves physically. One of the things that can make us sick is not forgiving and not letting ourselves be forgiven. Not forgiving those who have sinned against us, carrying inside of ourselves anger and resentment, sometimes for months, sometimes for years. I've sat with people in the last days of their lives who were still struggling with sins, real sins committed against them, sometimes in childhood, that at the end of their life, they were still striving to let go of and to forgive. Carrying around inside of ourselves resentment, carrying around inside of ourselves guilt and self-condemnation for sins, often real sins that we have done in the past, not letting ourselves accept God's forgiveness for the things that we have done wrong, real things that we have done wrong that have hurt other people and have hurt God, but we carry around inside of ourselves guilt and condemnation and will not let God, who longs to forgive us, who went to a cross to die on a cross for the sake of our forgiveness, we carry around guilt that we will not let go, that we will not let God heal. These things too can make us soul sick and even physically weak. Other things in addition to unresolved anger and guilt can make us sick. Jealousy, greed, gluttony, lust, not caring, invulnerability. It's called pride sometimes in the Bible, but it's not pride in the way we use the word. It is invulnerability, not allowing others to see our true selves broken and vulnerable. These things are, after all, called the seven deadly sins. And they are deadly sins because they can make us sick. So I want to be as clear as I can. I've sat with people dying of cancer who were not sick. You understand this? I've sat with people dying of cancer who were not sick. I've known people with heart conditions whose hearts were purer than mine. Physical illness does not mean we are spiritually ill. but our spiritual diseases may weaken our soul, our spirit, and our bodies. So today, we want to invite you to follow the advice of St. James. We who are in positions of ministerial leadership here at Foundry, we will muster all the faith we can, because the prayer of faith is our responsibility. We will pray for you and anoint you with oil in the confidence that God will save us and raise us up. Those are the words of James. They're the words, interestingly, of Easter on Good Friday. That God will save us and raise us up, and our sins will be forgiven as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Our sins will be forgiven as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Our spirits and souls may be healed, and our bodies may be strengthened. I'd like to invite anyone who's here with a partner or a spouse or a family member to consider coming forward for anointing together, because no partner or spouse or family member can live long or well together without lots of forgiveness. So praying for the grace to forgive each other and to accept each other's forgiveness and God's forgiveness may be a blessing to your partnership, your marriage, your family today. We will bless the oil and then invite you forward as you are moved to come. There's no better day for this. The story says, the prophet Isaiah says, that by his wounds we are healed. That he went to the cross for our salvation, and the word salvation means to become whole. And so in this hour, when we remember Jesus' death on the cross for us, we open ourselves to the gift of God's forgiveness and God's healing. Bless, O God, this oil, we pray, that through it our sins might be forgiven, that we might receive the grace to forgive those who have sinned against us, that your Spirit will be sealed within us so that we will never be separated from your Spirit. Your Spirit will be sealed within us eternally, and we, your people, will be healed. By his stripes we are healed. I announce to you that your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Go and live as people who have been freed for newness of life. Go and live into the resurrection of Jesus Christ and us with him. The peace of God, our Creator, our Savior, and God the Spirit go with you as you go. Amen.